Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Acts chapter 4. We are going to read the first 12 verses of the chapter today. Hear now the Word of God, Acts 4, 1 through 12. As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Peter and John are in the midst of a firestorm of activity at the temple. You'll recall that what we saw in the last chapter was that by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Peter had healed a man who was lame from his mother's womb. And this had caused people to begin to rush to see what was going on from all over the temple area. And Peter had taken the occasion that was presented by this interest to preach the gospel to the crowd that was there. He had been proclaiming, as Luke explains to us, that the resurrection is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as he preaches, he gets in trouble immediately because the message of the gospel has always had and will always have its enemies. So as the apostles are speaking, as they're preaching to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees come up to them. This crowd is there in the temple precincts. The lame man who has been healed was not only walking, but he was leaping, he was praising God. The crowd has recognized this man as the one who for years, he's over 40 years old now, for years had lain at the gate of the temple begging for alms. And so they are in awe of the fact that here is a man who has never walked in his life and is now healed and is giving praise to God. They're in awe of this fact. And Peter is preaching to them that it is Jesus Christ, not Peter, not John, it is Jesus Christ who has healed this lame man. And then the authorities show up. The crowd is listening intently to the message, but then come the enemies of the gospel. And they're outlined here as, first of all, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and then the Sadducees. The priests were those who were divided into 24 divisions, which served in the temple on a rotation basis. If you will recall in the announcement that the Lord made by Gabriel to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, he was doing temple duty at the time. He had come to Jerusalem, and so for a period of time, on a rotation basis, these folks who are of the priestly class would serve in the temple. And so there are some priests there who are there for the service. And they, after they spend a certain amount of time in Jerusalem, they'd rotate home. And then when it would become time again, they would come back and spend time serving in the temple. These are the ones who would have been offering the Jewish sacrifices for the morning offering, and it's now approaching, and looking at the time, it's probably past the time for the evening sacrifice. Along with them comes this man who is described as the captain of the temple guard. He was the main security officer who was in charge of maintaining order in the temple precincts, on the temple grounds. He was in charge. There was a police force at the temple, and this guy was in charge. He may even have been, this is speculation, nobody can prove it, but he may even have been one of those officers who arrested the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because if you read the account there, it is the temple guard that comes out. They come out with clubs and spears and swords, and they arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this man may have been one of the ones who was in on the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. And basically, what we know from history is the only person of greater rank in the temple at that moment was the high priest. Second to him, not the rest of the priests, but second to him is the captain of the temple guard. He has great power. And then came the Sadducees. They're interesting folks. We read about them in the scriptures. Jesus and John the Baptist both rebuked the Sadducees. And the reason they did, well, let's think about who they are. It's not 100% clear whether they were of the priestly class or whether they were from a ruling class only. There are some that think that the word Sadducees is taken from sons of Zadok. And Zadok was a high priest during the time of King David and King Solomon. His sons served in the temple. Ezekiel speaks of them. And so they may have developed from that group of people. They developed during the time period that falls between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. So you don't read about them in the Old Testament, but you do in the New. And they came about during that 400-year period between those two parts of the Bible. What do we know about them? Well, we know that they were the theological liberals of their day. They rejected all kinds of things. They rejected many teachings in Scripture. They rejected all but the first five books of the Old Testament. So they accepted the Torah. They accepted the writings of Moses. But everything else they were suspicious of and did not consider it to be authoritative as biblical truth. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in demons. They did not believe in a resurrection. They thought such a thing was impossible. They rejected all of the prophecies about the Messiah. They weren't even sure that there was a Messiah to come. And they are thoroughgoing skeptics. They fit right into the modern church today in many places, unfortunately. These folks, these guys, held an incredible amount of political power. They enforced their will on the people through the priesthood. They were basically ruled over them. They had a great deal of influence on the temple police force, and they really ruled the courts. And so their main thing was get political power and hang on to it. And they did. Now, what's going on here is Peter and John are preaching a message that has offended some folks. Being greatly disturbed, these three classes, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees, these folks are offended, greatly disturbed, that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. All right, so they are upset about that. This is Luke's summary of what Peter is preaching on this day. That's the same thing he preached on the day of Pentecost. It's what we find Peter preaching over and over again, and it's the gospel. In Jesus is the resurrection from the dead. Now, this is a clear threat to the priests, because if they began to actually understand what Peter is saying, they would understand that this means that because Christ is the Lamb of God sacrificed for the sins of the world, that therefore their priesthood and their sacrifices are fading away and will eventually mean nothing. Already they actually don't mean anything, because the one perfect sacrifice has been offered. And so if they understand this, this is a threat to their existence, to their position, to their jobs, to their power. The captain of the temple guard would have known that he and the guards had arrested and had delivered to the authorities an innocent man. Because after all, this man has been killed, and Peter is saying God raised him from the dead. And so the captain of the guard, if he's thinking at all, is thinking, oh, we really fouled up. We made a mistake. We delivered an innocent man that God then delivered from death. And so this is also a threat to him. He has, like I said, he's the second only to the high priest in power. And therefore, he is in a position of wondering if he's going to lose his job, if he is going to lose his authority. The Sadducees would have known at the mention of the resurrection of Jesus that there is absolute proof that their theology is wrong. And they could not accept that. They saw this not so much as a threat to their theology. I don't know how much they really cared about their theology, because what they were after was political power. And so here their influence is threatened by the resurrection. Never mind that the resurrection is true as far as they're concerned. The preaching of the resurrection in Christ is a threat to them. And so all three of the groups that are mentioned here find themselves threatened by the preaching of the resurrection. So what do? They lay hands on Peter and John, they arrest them, they throw them in the huskow overnight, they put them in jail. Now the reason they did this is technically, even though they didn't follow the rules with Jesus, but technically, when it got to be sundown, the Sanhedrin would only meet to try a case as a court of law between the time of the morning offering and the evening offering. And it says already it's evening, so it's past time. The court's closed for the night. There's no night court in Jerusalem. And so they toss Peter and John, and we don't know for a fact, maybe even the lame man, in jail overnight. There's a trial the next day. Because you see, the preaching of Jesus and the preaching about His resurrection has always been a threat to secular power. And secular powers will do practically anything they can to stop the message of Christ from going forth. Take a look at China right now. That's a perfect example. The preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection is such a threat to the Chinese government that they're arresting Christians, they're burning Bibles, they're trying to rewrite the Bible so that it fits in with worship of the leadership in China. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ has always been a threat to secular power. But look at verse 4. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. God's word is not bound. Peter and John are thrown into prison. Later on, Paul is thrown into prison. But every time somebody throws Christians into prison, the word of God is not bound. You cannot put chains on the gospel. And so the word of God has been proclaimed, and God accomplishes what He intends to accomplish here. Many in the crowd who heard Peter preach about the resurrection of Jesus Christ believed. Now remember, he's already pointed the finger. We saw in the last chapter, he pointed the finger at the crowd and said, you're responsible for the death of Christ. And your leaders are responsible for the death of Christ. And the Holy Spirit has worked in the hearts of many who heard this message, and they have been given new hearts of repentance and faith in Christ. They have been enabled to believe the gospel message and be saved. And so the result is that the number of Christians in Jerusalem continues to grow. We see the book of Acts opening up. There are about 120 believers gathered together. And then on the day of Pentecost, that number increases to 3,000. And here, the number increases to at least 5,000. The reason I say at least 5,000 is because Luke uses the term that means men, but it could include men as heads of families. And so there could be wives and children involved in this. So it's at least 5,000 and perhaps many more there in Jerusalem as the gospel goes forth. God continues to bless the faithful preaching of His Word about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the message that He blesses over and over in the days of the apostles. That's the message that He has blessed over and over down through history. That is the message that He blesses in our day as well. And so we need to always remember that the gospel is about Jesus. It's about His saving work done on our behalf, His acceptance by God, and His resurrection from the dead. And so finally, on the next day, they're hauled before the enemy elite. The reason I use that term is because look at who these guys are. The next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly class. Having spent a night in jail, the apostles, and maybe the lame man as well, are now hauled before the rulers of the Jewish people in their day. Rulers and elders and scribes describes what we call the Sanhedrin, the ruling, and it is a both political and religious leadership in Jerusalem together. Rulers are those who exercise power. The elders are the ones who were there to provide the rulers with counsel, and the scribes are the ones who formulated doctrine and wrote down the things that were done, the practices of these rulers and elders. So they are wielding incredible power in their day. And they are largely influenced by the Sadducees, although there were Pharisees among them. Paul's going to take advantage of that later on when he's hauled before the Sanhedrin. He is going to divide the Sanhedrin by saying, I'm on trial for the resurrection of the dead. And immediately the Pharisees said, yes! And immediately the Sadducees said, no! And there was a big fight. But right now, that doesn't quite happen yet. Now, what we know about the Sanhedrin was, historically, it was composed of 71 men. The reason for this is, you'll recall back in Moses' day that God took 70 of the elders of Israel and placed the Holy Spirit upon them. Well, following that as tradition, there are 70 leaders who are in charge of everything that goes on in Judea, and they have a president or a leader of them, and that is the high priest. He makes up number 71. And so all these folks are assembled together, and there's a description of who they are. Annas. He had been high priest before. He's like the grandfather. He had been high priest, but the Roman governor Valerius forced him to retire from office in the year 15, AD 15. And yet, even though this man is retired, in quotation marks, he still is the one who's in charge. He has great power. He's still called high priest by those who were talking to him, by many. But just like today, ex-presidents of the United States are still addressed as Mr. President. So he would have been addressed as high priest, even though he was not in office at that time. He's the one later on that we read about in Acts who orders the death of James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he had five sons and a son-in-law, Caiaphas, and one grandson, all who become high priests after him. And he exercises political influence through these men. They are his family. Now somebody, and so this is just one thing that's going on in Jerusalem at the time. Another thing that's not relevant in this chapter is that the family of Herod is a lot like this. Matter of fact, somebody likened the family of Herod and the family of Annas, the high priest, to crime bosses. These are mobs. And they are mob families that run Jerusalem in these days. Herod had the authority of Rome behind him, and the high priestly class serves at the that Rome would allow them to continue to do these things as long as they didn't overstep what they wanted to do. And so you've got these two crime families essentially running Jerusalem in the days of the apostles. The second one mentioned here is Caiaphas. He's the son-in-law of Annas. He's the current high priest. He's the one who made the suggestion, according to John chapter 11, that it would be better for one man to die for the nation than for the entire nation to perish. And so he's the one who urged them to execute Jesus for the good of the people, not because Jesus was guilty of any crime or sin at all. Both of these folks mentioned here, Annas and Caiaphas, are Sadducees. They are mentioned and then followed by John and Alexander. These are other sons of Annas who would later succeed Caiaphas in office as high priest. We don't know much about them at all. They are mentioned here. And then there's some other unnamed folks who are said to be of the high priestly family. So this is a ruling elite. It's a crime family. It's a mob. And they're headed by the godfather who happens to be Annas. And what he says in Jerusalem goes. Imagine being hauled before that type of council that has the official designation of being the ruling class of Jerusalem. So they met in a room. What we know about this was that the leaders were seated upon chairs up above, I guess, almost a pit. They're higher than where the apostles are, and they're seated in a semicircle. And which, so it says that the apostles were brought into the center. And so there's this room with all these seats around it, up on a platform of some kind, and here are the apostles down below them. And they began to inquire of Peter and John, by what power or in what name have you done this? They're asking about the power that Peter used to perform this miracle. Who has given you this power? In what name have you done this? Now notice, the question is not about the authority of the apostles to teach in public, nor do they dare mention the resurrection when they question them at this point. And the reason for that is that would immediately have caused a division in the Sanhedrin between the Pharisees and Sadducees. So what they want to know is, where did you fishermen come by the power to heal a man? That's the question they're asking. And there is, in the way in which they phrase this, there is an implication, an accusation that something that these men have done has got to be wrong, or you wouldn't have been hauled into court. Okay? I mean, after all, here you are in front of us, you have to be in the wrong. And there's that implication standing behind, you know, how did you do it? In whose name, by what power have you done this? So there's this accusation hanging in the air of wrongdoing. Peter responds, and he basically asks about a question about why they're being arrested for doing good. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well." So, first of all, Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a fulfillment of what Jesus had promised the apostles back in Matthew. He said, "But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." And so this is what's going on with Peter right now. Peter and the others were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But as we read in the book of Acts again and again, at certain times they're filled again when a special need would arise or circumstances like this. So Peter addresses the rulers and the elders of the people. And then he turns the tables on them. He turns this from a trial that is a criminal investigation into a possible crime to an inquiry into an act of mercy done to a sick man. He wants them to understand that this question that they're asking about is a question about a good deed done to a sick man. And the implication is, how can you ever find anything at fault with a good deed done to a sick man? A man who was lame from birth. When Peter says how this man has been made well, the word he chooses to use for made well, translated made well here, is the Greek word for to heal or to save. It's the same word he uses down in verse 12 where he talks about the name of Jesus by which we must be saved. And so it's the same word. And what he's getting at here is, I think, obviously the physical healing is there. Anybody could see that. Anybody could obviously see that this lame man can now walk. He has been made well physically. But Peter's pointing as well to the spiritual implications of the gospel. This man has put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth and has been saved from his sins as well as physically healed. So he asks, he turns the tables on him and says, you know, this man's been healed. This man has been saved. Let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. So he answers them directly that it was the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene that has healed this man. Think about Peter for a second here. Peter is standing before the most vicious men in Jerusalem, the people who actually are responsible for the death of Jesus. These are the folks who put Jesus on trial, found him guilty for by false testimony, and basically sentenced him to death. When Peter went to follow Jesus and stood in the courtyard and was asked, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" three times that night, Peter denied that he knew Jesus Christ, the last time calling down curses on his head. This is not the same Peter. Same man, but it's not the same Peter. The Holy Spirit has given him a boldness that he did not possess that night when he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is able to stand before these wicked rulers and point the finger at them and say, "You crucified Christ. You are responsible for killing the Son of God. You deliberately sentenced him to death. But God overruled your evil scheme, didn't he? He raised Jesus back to life again." Now, remember earlier, in the last chapter, Peter had told the crowd that Jesus is the Prince of Life. And here he notices this very same thing again. He mentions to the rulers that Jesus is the one that you wanted dead, but God has raised back to life again. And so Jesus is alive. Jesus has been vindicated by His Heavenly Father. Jesus is therefore able to perform miracles even in your midst today, He's saying. It's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that this man is able to stand before you, and that he stands before you in good health, excellent health. He had already said perfect health. The mere mention of the name of Jesus is an offense to these rulers. Peter has used the same words, Jesus Christ the Nazarene, to mention to them who did this, that he used when he raised the lame man up from the ground. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And he lifted him up on his feet. The reason that Jesus is such a stumbling block to these folks is because they can't understand how a man whom they condemned to die could still be alive and could perform a miracle. But that's exactly what Peter is telling them. This man has been healed, and he is also a living testimony to the healing power of the resurrected Jesus Christ. And so Peter points to the Scriptures and then makes an incredible declaration. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And then his declaration is, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Peter turns to Psalm 118, verse 22. It's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that was often sung on pilgrimages to Jerusalem. Jesus himself used this psalm and referred it to himself. If you recall the parable of the vineyard in Matthew chapter 21, where at the end of that parable, Jesus quotes from Psalm 118. Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And then he applies it this way. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard the parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. And so, Jesus had mentioned this quote from Psalm 118, and he had said, "This applies to me and it applies to you." He is the stone the builders rejected. He was rejected by the rulers of the people. And what has happened is, just as it prophesied, they have tripped over him, they have stumbled and have fallen over the Lord Jesus Christ. And the implication from Matthew is this means that the kingdom is being taken away from these people and it is being given to those who will bear the fruit of it, and that's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this passage in Matthew prophesies the rejection of Jesus and his exaltation by God. Psalm 118 says that, Matthew 21 says that, and it talks about the church being built on him. He is the head of the corner, the cornerstone upon which the church is being built. And then finally, Peter makes this wonderful statement, Acts 4:12. Jesus is the only Savior there is. There is no other Savior anywhere else in the world. There is no other name that can save or can heal other than that of Jesus of Nazareth. And he is calling on these folks to repent of their sins and turn to Christ when he says, "We must be saved by him." So, think about the implications. They really are staggering. There's only one true religion, Christianity. There's only one true Savior, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That means that all other religions are false, and therefore all other religious leaders are not saviors. There is no Savior other than Christ. So the offense of the cross is not just that Jesus is a Savior. It is that He is the one and only Savior that there is. And therefore, all men must come to Him to be saved. And that's what people are so upset about. They wouldn't mind us as Christians saying that we believe in Jesus as long as we would let them just go ahead and believe in their false gods. But when we say that they must repent of their sins, even if they believe in some false god, they must repent of their sins, they must come to the only true God and the only true Savior through Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that's what offends them. That's what upsets them. That's what got the Christians in trouble in Rome. It wasn't that the Roman Empire really minded a group of people worshiping Jesus, as long as they would, in addition to that, also worship the gods of Rome. But Christians said, there is no other God, therefore we will not worship your false gods. We will worship only the true and the living God. And that's what got them in trouble. That's what gets us in trouble today. So have you come to Him for salvation? There is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. Have you come to Him for salvation? There's nowhere else to go. You cannot find anything else. There is no other Savior. There's no one to go to except Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank You for the boldness that You gave Your servant Peter and John as they proclaimed the truth before these very wicked men. Even those who themselves had been complicit in sentencing an innocent man, Jesus Christ, to death. Father, we pray that You would grant to us also the same type of holy boldness, that we would not cower before men, but we would boldly proclaim the truth of Christ to all about us. May we live for the Lord Jesus day by day. Please cleanse us of all sin and of all unrighteousness through the blood and the righteousness of Christ our Savior. We ask in His precious name. Amen.